All right, well, let's open our Bibles to the book of Joshua. We're in Joshua chapter 2. Does anyone need a Bible? Does anyone not have a Bible? We need a Bible. Joshua chapter 2. Joshua chapter 2, and if we play it just right, we'll get through the whole chapter. Now, as we move into reading about Israel beginning to take possession of the land of Canaan, it's good to remind ourselves of the reason that God is giving them this land. If we look in Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 4, I just want to read these verses real quick, and you can look at them up above. Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 4. Do not think in your heart, after the Lord your God has cast them out before you, saying, because of my righteousness the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. But it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out before you. It is not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart that you go in to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God drives them out before you, and that he may fulfill the word which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob. Therefore understand that the Lord your God is not giving you this land to possess because of your righteousness, for you are a stiff-necked people. I think Moses was trying to make a point.
A little bit.
And he repeats it over and over again. God's not giving you this land because you're such great people. No, on the contrary. You guys are wretched. You're stiff-necked. You're ornery. You're rebellious. He's giving you this land because he promised it. And because he wants to drive out those inhabitants who are committing wickedness before him. God didn't love Israel because they were particularly lovable people. Okay? He loved them because he chose to love them. And on the flip side of that, he's bringing Israel into this land because he promised it to them, but also because he wants to remove those inhabitants. Now we've come to chapter 2 in the book of Joshua, and chapter 2 is an example to us. It's a clear example of God's design or his divine sovereignty working behind the scenes to arrange the circumstances for his ultimate glory. And there are a lot of twists and turns in this passage. There are a lot of reversals of fortune, as it were. There are some difficulties theologically, and there's plenty of irony that goes on. We're not going to be able to hit everything, but we're going to try to do as much as we can. All right? So let's just get started. Joshua chapter 2, verse 1 says, now Joshua, the son of Nun, sent out two men from Acacia Grove to spy secretly, saying, go view the land, especially Jericho. So they went and came to the house of a harlot named Rahab and lodged there. Now, the Bible says that Joshua sent these spies in secretly. Now, we just read last week that Joshua just received God's command to do what? Arise, go over this Jordan, and take the land. And so what does Joshua do? Well, he sends two spies. He sends two spies to survey the land. He's got time. They got 3 days. God says, in 3 days, you're crossing over. And Joshua gathers two of his best, the ones that he trusts the most. He said, look, I want you to go over there and scope it out, see what we're headed into. Now, at this time, Jericho is in full view of the camp of Israel. They're on the other side of the Jordan. They can see the city. It's a fairly big city. It's a big fortress. It's got some huge walls. They're in full view of Israel's camp. The Jordan lays before them, and it is at flood stage. And so the spies themselves are in grave danger just crossing the river, let alone what's going to happen when they get into the city. Now, some people question Joshua's faith in sending out these spies. They say, well, what's the matter? Don't you trust the promise of Yahweh? But I believe that the context here points to an act of trust. Because Joshua only sends two spies. I think he has a problem with the number 12.
Right.
You know, he's got bad memories when there were 12 spies and all the bad things that happened with that. But also he sends them out secretly.
Amen.
Now, are they secret for the Canaanites? Well, sure, but I think Joshua also sent them out secretly for the Israelites. I don't think the Israelites knew these two were going, because Joshua, remember when those 12 came back and they blabbed their nonsense to everybody, well, there went the neighborhood. He's going to send these two guys out and they're going to report to me. Don't say anything to anybody else. He's keeping it a secret. It appears that Joshua wants this information for himself, or at least he wants to control the flow of information to offset any bad news that might come. But there's also our first problem, is that these spies, having received their instruction from Joshua, what do? They went straight to Jericho, went inside the city, and then they went to the harlot's house.
Yeah, right.
Now, I doubt that Joshua instructed them to do that.
Exactly.
But they did. And obviously, it's not for normal reasons that someone would go visit the harlot's house. This brings us to our first difficulty. Some commentators try to sanitize this passage of Scripture by saying that Rahab was just an innkeeper. She had a hotel there, a motel. But it doesn't really fit, because the Bible clearly and consistently states in every passage that refers to Rahab that she was a harlot. She was a prostitute. And it's interesting to me that the Bible does that, because nowhere does the Bible hide her past. God doesn't care to sanitize it. And you know what? God doesn't seek to hide our pasts either. What we were before we came to the Lord doesn't shame Him. It actually glorifies Him.
Amen.
Because He saved us out of that.
That's right.
God's not embarrassed about what we were.
Nope.
No. He's glorified by what we were and now by what we are in Christ Jesus.
Amen.
And so He's not worried about hiding what we used to be. It glorifies Him in that we have been redeemed from those things. We have been freed from those things. And so the Bible doesn't hide anything. And now we have to understand that these spies were attempting to operate in incognito. You know, they didn't want people to know why they were there. And so I would assume that it was a cultural thing. People from out of town, well, they would look for some place to stay. And obviously, Rahab had some place to stay. And so the spies used her house in such a way so as not to draw attention to themselves. They were just doing what everybody else would do. And they didn't want to draw attention to their mission, their important mission. And we'll see later that their mission wasn't really that important. Regardless of what their intentions were, their arrival at Rahab's house wasn't by accident, nor was it by a human intent. It was actually a divine appointment. Because there's something amazing that's going to take place here that neither these two spies nor Joshua could ever have imagined. This mission will fail as a mission of military reconnaissance, but it will succeed in the purposes of God.
Amen.
Okay? Verse 2 says, "And it was told the king of Jericho, saying, 'Behold, men have come here tonight from the children of Israel to search out the country.' So the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, 'Bring out the men who have come to you, who have entered your house, for they have come to search out the country.'" Now, Jericho's king appears to be pretty well informed, at least with the comings in and goings out of the city. Back at Kadesh Barnea, it's interesting, when Moses sent the 12 spies into the land, no one seemed to know they were there. They went in, they came out, nobody noticed. And now Joshua sends two spies into the land, and it seems like everybody notices. Hey, we saw them coming. We knew that, well, the camp was right there. They must have seen them sneaking out. And this shows us that the inhabitants of Jericho were very paranoid at this time. And rightly so.
Amen.
Because you have to imagine, if Israel could see Jericho from their camp, well, it stands to reason that Jericho could see Israel from their camp. And it had to be very disconcerting that every night they saw a pillar of fire standing above the tabernacle in Israel's camp.
Amen.
Now that had to give them pause for concern.
Amen, brother.
Who in the world are these people with such a big campfire?
Yeah.
And it never goes away.
A heavenly campfire.
Because in the daytime it's still there, it's just cloud. There's a kind of glory.
Yeah.
That had to be troubling for them. Then look at verse 4. "Then the woman." Now I like what God does there. He doesn't accuse her. He doesn't call her what she is in society. He doesn't call her the harlot. He says, "the woman." This is how God sees her. Not as a harlot, but as she really is. A woman who is in desperate need of salvation. And that's how God sees each one of us. It doesn't matter what we have done. It doesn't matter what we are right now. God sees us as individual human beings that either need salvation, or if you are saved, you need His Holy Spirit in your life. God sees us for what we are. He doesn't label us. He comes to assist us. Now this brings us to the second difficulty in the passage. Let's read through to verse 7. And then the woman took the two men and hid them. So she said, "Yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from. And it happened as the gate was being shut, when it was dark, that the men went out. Where the men went, I do not know. Pursue them quickly, for you may overtake them." But she had brought them up to the roof and hidden them with the stalks of flax, which she had laid in order on the roof. And then the men pursued them by the road to the Jordan, so the fords to the fords. And as soon as they, as those who pursued them had gone out, they shut the gate. Now, what's the difficulty? Well, what did Rahab just do? Well, I don't know if you guys picked up, but she lied through her teeth. She lied like a rug. All right, she lied to the Jericho Police Department. Because that's who that was. The king sent his officers, and Rahab clearly lies to them. And then she sends them out on a snipe hunt. Does anybody know what a snipe hunt is? All right, it's a wild goose hunt. A snipe is when you send somebody who doesn't know better out into the woods to go catch a snipe, because there's no such thing as a snipe. And you stand around with a bag saying, "Here's snipe, here's snipe." And then everybody laughs at them while they're out there. She's sending them on a snipe hunt. Now, many commentators, theologians, and Bible scholars have wasted a lot of ink on picky ethical questions based on this passage. Endless wranglings and discussions about whether it was right for Rahab to do this. And we must ask the question, should we be offended that Rahab lied? Well, I have to say no, because you have to expect it from someone who doesn't know the Lord. Amen. She's just doing what comes natural. And at the same time, the author doesn't seem to be concerned with this ethical dilemma. As a matter of fact, the New Testament writers never fall into this trap either, because they never refer to the lie of Rahab. They always stress the faith of Rahab. You can see that in the book of Hebrews. You can see that in the book of James. Now, this doesn't mean that the author approves of Rahab's lie, nor does he authorize to go and do likewise. All right, we have to remember that. Amen. The author never approves of her lie, nor does he disapprove of it. He just ignores it. Right. He ignores the ethical implications. He records it, but he doesn't say anything about it. And this gives us a principle that we have to understand when reading God's Word. We must always be careful to distinguish between what the Bible reports and what the Bible recommends. All right, there's a difference. Amen. We have to distinguish between what the Bible records and what the Bible requires. You see, the Bible does report that Jacob had four wives, but it never encourages us to do the same thing. Okay? So just because it's in the Bible doesn't mean that she was right. He's just recording the information. Now, it's tragic when people snag their pants, as it were, on the nail of Rahab's lie, and they spend all this time quibbling endlessly about it. Because the problem is, they never get around to hearing Rahab's truth. They spend so much time worrying about her lie that they miss the whole point. And this is what the author has made the center of this entire story. It's the confession of Rahab that we're going to see in the next few verses. They miss the whole point because their focus is wrong. It's kind of like, say, a wife who works really hard to cook her husband's favorite meal, and then she makes him real comfortable on the couch, and then she snuggles up with him with the hopes of maybe spending a night of, you know, just relaxation and watching TV. And so she asks him, "Hey, honey, what's on the TV tonight?" And he says, "Dust." And that's how the argument starts, right? He missed the whole point. He missed the whole point. So, yeah, there will be no supper for the rest of the week. So when we enter in here and we read the content of Rahab's confession, it's easy to see why that confession will occupy the central place of this story. Let's read in verse 8. Now before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. Now notice what Rahab says. She says, I know. Now what is it that she knows? She prefaces her confession by telling the spies what she knows, and what she knows is actually pretty shocking. Because you can see there yourself in verse 9, says, I know that what? The Lord. Amen. Now the Lord is written in what? Capital letters.
Amen.
And in the Old Testament, when you see the Lord in all caps, that is the Hebrew name Yahweh. Now, how in the world does this Canaanite prostitute know the name of Israelite's God? She knows that His name is Yahweh. And not only that, but she also knows that the terror of Israel has fallen on all the land of Canaan. Not just Jericho, but she's kind of a person that's in the know. People are always coming in and out of that city, and they always tend to stop by her house for some reason or another. And so she's getting information from all the areas. But this is simply a fulfillment of what God told Israel back in Exodus chapter 15. Exodus 15, verse 14, this was the song of Moses after they crossed the Red Sea. It says, the people will hear and be afraid. Sorrow will take hold of the inhabitants of Philistia. And then the chiefs of Edom will be dismayed, the mighty men of Moab. Trembling will take hold of them. All the inhabitants of Canaan will melt away. Fear and dread will fall on them. By the greatness of your arm, they will be as still as a stone. Till your people pass over, O Lord, till your people pass over whom you have purchased. Now I'm sure when Moses wrote that, he wasn't quite sure what it meant that the people will pass over. But we know, because now in 3 days they're going to have to pass over the Jordan. But even 40 years ago, they knew that when they were going to enter into the land, that the hearts of the people would faint. They would melt before them. They would be like water. Well, let's go on to verse 10. We'll read 10 through 13. And this is Rahab continuing her confession to these spies. She says, for we have heard how the Lord dried up the waters of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Now, therefore, I beg you, swear to me by the Lord, since I have shown you kindness, that you also will show kindness to my father's house, and give me a true token, and spare my father, my mother, my brothers, my sisters, and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death. Now, there's some amazing things going on here. And that's why the author puts it right smack dab in the middle of this story, because it's the most important part. It is the whole reason that these spies went into Jericho. Now there are actually three parts to Rahab's confession. Three aspects of Yahweh's character that will change her life forever. First she said in verse 9, for we have heard. We have heard. Now what do they hear? See, what she does in verse 10 is she begins to recall the might of Yahweh, the power of Yahweh. And this is the basis of her faith. She heard about the mighty acts of God. And this is the normal way of coming to faith, is it not? The Bible says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. That's Romans chapter 10. Biblical faith is based on at least some knowledge, some data, some evidence. There's always something that you cling to that produces faith in our hearts. Faith is not just a warm, cozy feeling about God. Genuine faith, saving faith, grows out of hearing what God has done for His people. That's where it starts. It starts in God's Word. Now, Rahab says she heard about the Israelites crossing the Red Sea. So we have to ask, well, how old is Rahab? Because that happened 40 years ago. Now, maybe she heard about it when she was a kid. Maybe she heard about it from one of her patrons. It's hard to say. But she did hear the story of them crossing the Red Sea. She also refers to Sihon and Og, the kings that were destroyed on the other side of Jordan. Now, this would have been a recent event. It would have only happened like a year earlier. And so the Canaanites knew that these two kings were great kings, and yet this rabble, this gang of people that came up from Egypt, soundly defeated them and took their kingdoms from them. Because this was a recent event, obviously she saw it on Fox News. So that's where she got that information from. But these bits of information not only came to Rahab's ears, but they also ministered to her heart in a very profound way. Because verse 11 is the real shocker. Verse 11 says, "And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you." And this is the important part. She says, "For the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and on earth beneath." Amen. In verse 11, what Rahab is doing here, she is confessing the majesty of God. Amen. And this is the conviction of her faith. The basis of her faith is hearing what God had done for His people. The conviction of her faith is recognizing that God is the God, the only God. And this was the same conclusion that Israel was supposed to reach about Yahweh. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 39, Moses says that, "Therefore know this day and consider in your heart that the Lord Himself is God in heaven above and on the earth beneath. There is no other." That is a confession of the Israelites. Amen. But yet we have an Israelite confession on the lips of a pagan Canaanite harlot. And she holds to the utter supremacy of Yahweh, of Israel's God. And she seems to assume that He's the only God who can function in heaven and on earth. She says, "The Lord your God, He is God."
Amen.
I wish every prostitute in America would say that.
Amen.
I wish every politician in America would say that.
Amen.
All right?
Before the prostitute.
Hey.
Yeah.
Listen to what's happening in Rahab's heart. What she has heard about God has not only touched her mind, but also, more importantly, it is beginning to change her heart. It has sparked faith, and that faith is bringing conviction. But that's not the end of it, because verse 12 shows us her response. Now, before we get to verse 12, what's interesting to me is the circumstances of God's might that led Rahab to confess His majesty. Now, what was it that caused her to say, "Ooh, this is a good God"? Well, it was Israel crossing the Red Sea. Oh man, that's a great story. That's a fantastic story. That would move anybody to believe in God. But if you had asked the Israelites right before they were going to cross the Red Sea, I would doubt they would call it anything like exciting. All right? Because it wasn't exciting to them at all. It was more like terrifying. All right, because they hadn't read the rest of the chapter yet. Amen. Pharaoh's army was bearing down on them, and the only direction they could go to escape him was into the sea. And so as far as Israel was concerned, it looked like imminent death, either by the sword or by drowning. You got to remember, these guys were brick-making slaves. They weren't recreational swimmers. All right, they didn't have much time to learn how to swim. So they were facing imminent death, and the only thing they had to go on was God's word delivered to Moses. And to them, crossing the Red Sea looked more like dire suffering than sure victory. Now, Sihon and Og, that was no different. They attacked Israel when they were weak, when they were hungry, when they were exhausted. And it looked like the end was near, but yet God fought for Israel. He delivered them from Satan's attack, and He gave them a tremendous victory over their enemies. God did it, not Israel.
Right.
And we see similar occurrences in the New Testament. The centurion at the cross, after he witnesses the Lord's demeanor during His anguish and His suffering, as He's hanging on the cross, and He doesn't revile His tormentors, He prays for them. And at the very end, when Jesus dies, this centurion says, he makes his confession, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." He watched how He suffered. And that sparked faith in his heart. In Acts chapter 8, when Paul is shipwrecked on the island of Malta, we all know that story, after weeks being tossed at sea, after suffering the loss of the ship and a treacherous swim to shore in the middle of the storm, when he finally gathers his strength to get up and go help collect firewood, what happens to him? Well, he gets snake bit. Now, let's be honest. What would you say at that point? I mean, we've been at sea. I've been chumming in the back of the boat because I can't keep my lunch. It's just sick to death. The ship falls apart. We have to swim to shore. I have to drag myself up on the beach. I'm collecting wood for the fire, and now a snake bites me. Oh, come on, God. You got to be kidding. Really? Now? Really? Is that really what you have for me? That's what I would say. I mean, I would just be at the end of myself. I don't think I would have made it through the boat for three or four weeks without complaining. But that's not what Paul does. Having that snake attached to his arm, what does he do? He just shakes it off in the fire and he goes on about his business. And the people that were there, the inhabitants of the island, when they saw him bit by the snake, they said, oh, he must be a criminal. After all of this, fate decided that he was not going to live. But once they saw that he didn't swell up and die like most people do, they said, well, he must not be a criminal. He must be a god. Amen. And it was because of the way he endured his suffering, it sparked faith in their heart. And I'm sure he had the opportunity to say, look, guys, I'm not a god, but I know God.
Amen.
And I can introduce you to him.
That's right.
I think many people on that island were also saved by Paul's demeanor. The point is that there's no telling who will be influenced to trust in Jesus by the demonstration of our faith in the midst of suffering. Now, we don't like suffering. Matter of fact, I particularly hate it. But it's there for a reason. Most of the time, it's there for my benefit, although I don't always appreciate it. But sometimes, it's there for the benefit of other people. Even though suffering is always personal, we shouldn't take it personal. Because it may very well be for someone else's. It may very well be for the purpose of sparking faith in someone else's heart. Of course, believing in the might of Yahweh and confessing His majesty, it means nothing unless you follow Rahab's lead here in the next few verses. What does she do in verse 12? Now therefore I beg you, swear to me by the Lord, since I have shown you kindness, that you will also show kindness to my father's house and give me a true token. And spare my father, my mother, my brothers, my sisters, and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death. What is going on here? Well, here we see that after Rahab recognizes the might of God and the majesty of God, she doesn't stop there. But she takes the next logical step and she responds to the mercy of God.
Amen.
And this, we see, is the evidence of her faith. Because genuine saving faith is never content with being assured of the reality of God. No, it presses on to take refuge in God. Rahab must not only know the clear truth about God, she must also escape the coming wrath of God. And that's what it's important. She knew that Israel was there for a reason. She knew that Israel was camped on the other side of the river from their city for a reason. And she knew that trouble was coming. I mean, my goodness, her house was on the wall. They're going to come through her house first, right? Oh my goodness, they're going to be knocking on my door first. What do I do? What do I do? Rahab recognizes that the God of Israel was a God of slaves. They were slaves for 400 years in Egypt, right?
Amen.
He's a God of slaves. But yet He delivered those slaves out of their bondage. And because He did that, she knew that He was a merciful God. And she wanted to take part in that mercy. She wanted to receive that mercy in her own life. Saving faith is always like this. It's not just a matter of correct belief but of desperate need. She knew she had a desperate need. Saving faith never stops with just contemplating the nature of God or the activity of God. Saving faith always runs to take refuge under the wings of God. Rahab not only trembles before the terror of the Lord, but she also senses that there might be mercy in this fearful God, this God of slaves. And now she's trusting His mercy to deliver her, not just from His wrath, but from the bondage of sin. You got to look at her life. I'm sure she wasn't happy with her lot in life. Who would be? She is looking to the God of Israel to save her from the bondage of her sin, but also from His wrath. Verse 14. So the men answered her, "Our lives for yours. If none of you tell this business of ours, and it shall be when the Lord has given us the land, that we will deal kindly and truly with you." And then she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was on the city wall, and she dwelt on the wall. And he said to them, and she said to them, "Get to the mountain, lest the pursuers meet you. Hide there 3 days until the pursuers have returned. Afterward, you may go your way." I like in verse 15, verse 14, the spies say, "And it shall be when the Lord has given us the land." These two guys were assuming that the victory was assured. I mean, they weren't. There was no doubt in their mind. Look, when we come back, and we're coming back, all right, God's going to give us this land. When we come back, we will do what you say. But at the same time, Rahab assumes the same thing. And that's what faith does. Now look at verse 17. So the men said to her, "We will be blameless of this oath of yours which you have made us swear, unless when we come into the land, you bind this line of scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down. And unless you bring your father, your mother, your brothers, and all your father's household to your own home, so it shall be that whoever goes outside the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be on his own head, and we will be guiltless. And whoever is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head, if a hand is laid on him. And if you tell this business of ours, then we will be free from your oath which you made us swear." And then she said, "According to your words, so be it." And she sent them away, and they departed, and she bound the scarlet cord in the window. Now what we see here in this passage is the conditions of this agreement. Because they have this agreement between them, now Rahab must begin to act or live like a redeemed person. She hasn't been redeemed, but she's expecting it. And she has to live accordingly. There are some conditions for her to live by. She has to hang that scarlet cord from the window. Now imagine the task that is before her. Imagine the responsibility that she now has to do. She has to go to her father and her mother and her brothers and sisters and all of her family and convince them to move into her house. Why? Well, because your house is going to be destroyed pretty soon. But if you're living in my house, when that happens, you'll be safe. Well, I don't know. One of her brothers might be on the defense force of Jericho. You're plotting with the enemy. Hey, you can plot all you want, but they're coming through here. And you can either live under the protection of this scarlet cord, or you can die on your own. She's got to convince them. And her job was no less difficult or no less important than the job that we have of convincing our brothers and our sisters and our parents, and our co-workers, and our neighbors. It's the same thing's going to happen. God's wrath is on the way, and the only way you can be protected from it is to be protected by that scarlet cord, the blood of Jesus Christ. The scarlet cord is a picture, a type of the blood of Jesus Christ. That is what saves us, and nothing else. Verse 22, "They departed and went to the mountain and stayed there 3 days until the pursuers returned. The pursuers sought them all along the way but did not find them." See, Rahab had sent the police force towards the Jordan River to the east. She sent the spies to the west. "You go hide out in the mountain. When the coast is clear, you can take off." Verse 23, "So the two men returned, descended from the mountain, and crossed over, and they came to Joshua, the son of Nun, and told him all that had befallen them." And I'm sure Joshua was just as amazed as they were. And they said to Joshua, "Truly, the Lord has delivered all the land into our hands. For indeed, all the inhabitants of the country are faint-hearted because of us." Now the original 12 spies returned with a report of great and plenteous fruit. The land flows with milk and honey. Is that not what they said? But these two spies returned with a report of a completely different kind of fruit. An unimaginable fruit. They report to Joshua about a harlot who's living on the wall of Jericho, whose life has been transformed by just the word of God.
Amen.
That's all it took. The might of God, the majesty of God. Not only is this fruit wonderful, Joshua, but the rest of the nation that opposes us is scared to death of us. They are terrified. And so now, just imagine the picture here. Joshua is going to be a savior for Rahab. But for the entire rest of the city of Jericho, Joshua is going to be a judge. And likewise, today, Jesus Christ can be a savior for those who trust in them. But for those who rebel against him and reject him, he will also be a judge. And just like Jericho, there's no stopping it. It will happen.
Amen.
The only choice you have to make is, am I going to be covered in the blood of Jesus Christ, or am I going to stand on my own?
Amen.
Because there's going to be no hope for standing on your own. You have nothing to stand on. The only hope we have is in Jesus Christ.
Amen.
The only salvation that there is in Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Everything else is hopeless.
Right.
Everything else is headed to destruction. And so Jesus can either be your Savior or He can be your judge. But the choice is yours. The choice is yours. It's for each one of us. So we made it to the end of the chapter. And as we have to understand, chapter 2 really adds nothing to the story of Israel entering into the land. So why does the author include it? Why does he go through all of this? Because it, I mean, even their mission, their espionage, it really didn't produce nothing. They didn't be, you know, they didn't start a fifth column inside the city. They didn't start a rebellion. They didn't kind of soften the defenses or anything. They went in, they went out, everything's the same. Why does the author include it? Because it involves the conversion of a pagan. That's why it's there. Rahab is testimony to the fact that in any culture on this earth, God is always gracious enough to stoop down and to touch even the harlot, even the crack addict, even the pusher on the street, or the white-collar criminal. Or the politician that thinks he can get away with it. God is always willing to stoop down and touch their hearts with His truth. God is willing to gather to Himself anyone in any condition who is ready to believe in Him and to respond to His merciful gift of salvation. And so the question today is, do you want refuge from God's wrath? That's really the only question that you have to ask yourself. Would you rather face God's wrath or would you rather hide from God's wrath? I don't know about you, but God's wrath is not something I even want to come across. I don't want to see it. I don't want to not only see it, I don't want to be touched by it. So refuge from God's wrath is the opportunity. Do you want to enter into the promises of God and all that He has planned for you? Well, if you do, then you got to realize it's not by works. You got to realize that entering into salvation is not by religion. It's not by ceremony. It's not by anything that you can do for yourself. Because the God in heaven sent His Son to die in your place and to shed His blood. And it is that same scarlet cord that hides us from God's wrath, that assures us of God's promises. And we must, by faith, accept His gracious promise of salvation. And that's really the option that we have. We can either accept God's salvation or reject it. We can enjoy the benefits of it or we can suffer the loss of it. We can see in this chapter that God loves this woman. And she turns to God in faith. And it not only changes her life, but it changes her destiny as well. All right, this woman, she becomes an Israelite. We're going to see that in later chapters. Not only that, but she goes on to marry an Israelite, and his name was Salmon. So how do you know that? Well, you read about it in the book of Ruth. Rahab marries Salmon, and between the two of them, they produce a son, and his name is Boaz. Now, who is Boaz? Well, you read the book of Ruth. Boaz was the only relative of, Naomi. He was the only relative that would redeem her property. But in order to redeem her property, he also had to marry her daughter-in-law, who was Ruth, who was a Moabitess. Now, most Israelites, I'm not going to marry a pagan woman. But Boaz was like, hey, I don't care, my grandmother. My mother was a pagan.
Amen.
And if God can save her, He can save this woman here.
Amen.
And Boaz marries Ruth. And he gives birth to a son. Well, she does. He helps. And then his son has a son. His name is Jesse. And Jesse has a son, and his name is David. And so here we have this pagan Canaanite prostitute who becomes the great-grandmother of David, Israel's first great king. But she will also become the ancestor of Israel's ultimate king, the Messiah Himself, Jesus Christ. So in Rahab, what you have is a trophy of God's divine grace. And God's not ashamed of her. As a matter of fact, Matthew highlights her in the genealogy of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Matthew mentions at least three pagan Canaanite women that are part of His ancestry. Our God is a God of slaves.
Amen.
And He delivers them. Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad He delivers them? Because we were all slaves to sin. We were all slaves to immorality. We were all slaves to selfishness. But if you've trusted Jesus Christ, if you've invited Him into your heart, then you have been delivered from the power of all of that. We were slaves, yet Jesus set us free. And He wants to do the same thing for everyone who's here today. So you didn't come here by accident, just like these spies didn't stumble into Rahab's house by accident. You're here for a reason.
Amen.
You're here for a divine appointment. You're here because God wanted you to hear this message.
Amen.
To let you know beyond no shadow of a doubt that refuge is available. Salvation is available. Forgiveness is available. Freedom from sin is available.
Amen.
It's available in Jesus Christ. The question is will you respond to His mercy?
Amen.
Let's stand. Let's stand. The steps to salvation are clear in this passage. And for the most part, people generally don't have a problem with the first two. You can go out on the street and ask just about anybody if they believe in God, and they will say yes.
Yes.
You can go out in the street and ask them the same question, do you believe God is great? And they will say yes. But if you ask them, have you taken refuge from His wrath? And they'll look at you like a calf looking at a new gate. They don't know what in the world you're talking about.
That's right.
Our God is a God of love. Yes, He is. God would never send anybody to hell. No, He won't. He's leaving the decision up to you. God has shown us His love. And He's shown us His love in the greatest way possible. In that He sent His Son to die on the cross for our sins. And He cannot show His love any greater way than that. And so it becomes incumbent upon us to either accept His gift of salvation or reject it. We have no other options. We have no other recourse. We have no other hope. It's Jesus Christ or it's nothing.
Amen.
It's freedom or it's bondage. It's refuge from God's wrath or it's facing God's wrath. But the door is open. As long as you're breathing, there is always that opportunity to accept Jesus Christ into your heart. And He desires that you do that today. Because just like Rahab, not only will it change your life, but it will also change your destiny. God has plans for every one of us. Do we want to live in His plan, or do we want to work it out for ourselves? I'll just warn you, if you decide to go it alone, you will be alone. And it will all be on you. But if you want to go with God, you'll never be alone, and it will always be on Him.
Amen.
He will never leave you nor forsake you. That is His promise. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for Your Word. Lord, we thank You that Your door is always open. Your arms are always open to receive even the worst sinner. Lord, we don't have the worst sinners here today. At least in our minds, we think that. But the reality is that Your Word says that there is none righteous, no, not one. So Rahab really doesn't have anything over on us. Because without Jesus Christ, we're all immoral. Without Jesus Christ, we're all rebellious. Without Jesus Christ, we're headed for eternity in hell. We will not stop. We will not pass go. We will not collect $200. Lord, that is our destiny. And there's no way around it except through Jesus Christ. So Lord, I pray that as Your Spirit moves in the hearts of our people, Lord, that You would speak to those that need to receive Jesus Christ as their Savior. Well, at the same time, those who are believers here today, help us to understand the value of suffering in our lives and how that it relates to other people. It builds faith in other people. By our example, by our testimony, as we endure that suffering. Lord, I pray that You would encourage the believers today. But I also pray that You would convict the unbelievers. That You would put a burden in their heart to seek the refuge of Your mercy today. Lord, I pray that no one would leave this place today without knowing for sure where they will spend eternity. Lord, we thank You for bringing us together. We thank You for these beautiful children that we dedicated to You today. And Lord, we pray that Your Spirit would be with them through their entire life. Lord, that they would seek You. Lord, they would find You. And they would grow up, be women of God. That You would use them to expand Your kingdom. And Lord, we just thank You for this opportunity to speak into their lives, Lord, to be examples before them. Not just myself, but this entire church. Bless them, bless their parents, Lord. Bless us with Your presence. Bring us back again next week. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.